I would like you to just think about the possibility of an interesting prediction this morning. Supposing I was to give you a prediction that the countries of Guatemala and Belize were going to take over North and South America soon, and that their capital would be the city of Coban. Anybody ever heard of Coban before? I didn't think so. How many of you heard of Guatemala and Belize? And then I said, after that, after they were in power for a while, there was going to be another country that was going to take them over and take over the entire continents of South in North America, and that was going to be the country of Ecuador. Some of you would give a little chuckle of incredulity and wonder what I'd been smoking or drinking, coffee, no doubt. But the vision which Daniel saw in chapter 8 of his book, Daniel, was no less incredulous. No one had ever heard of the city of Susa before. And they were not interested in worrying about the Persians. They were viewed as such a small and non-threatening country, as small as the country of Guatemala. And Greece was so far away, and thoughts about them invading and conquering were non-existent. And Babylon was as dominant in that day that Daniel was writing as America is in our world today. Do you know of anyone who worries about Guatemala or Belize or Ecuador? They don't even talk about them. But Daniel came on the scene and God gave him this vision and said, that's who you're to think about today. And within 12 short years after Daniel gave his vision, sure enough, Babylon falls and the Medes and the Persians come and take over until they were followed by Greece. Now, there are at least 7 special dreams or visions that are given in the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel himself is vitally connected with each of these. In the first 3 visions, Daniel is sent by God to interpret the dreams or visions that were given to some pagan kings. God reveals the divine meaning. In the final chapters, God gives the visions directly to Daniel, and he has to have angels to come and interpret them for him. Now, I want to just, before we begin this study today, I want to say something about how we can understand this. The faithful Bible student should not feel disadvantaged attempting to properly interpret and understand these visions. The reason many struggle to understand these visions is twofold. Number one, they often read them quickly and with little study or careful attention to the details. I've been guilty of that myself, and some of you have done that in your Bible reading. You read over it and say, I can't even get a clue what this means, and you just go on. The second reason is because many liberal scholars have muddied these passages up with much confusing language and careless, arbitrary speculations. They love to employ the word apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. How many of you have heard that word before? Apocalyptic. You know what that means, don't you? That word scares many people into thinking no one can understand apocalyptic writings. They also love to apply that word apocalyptic to the book of Revelation. The word apocalypse or apocalyptic simply means a prophetic disclosure, God revealing something. That's all it means. God is showing the world how the world will end in the book of Daniel. That's what he's doing. From human perspective, apocalyptic literature is very confusing because man does not know the future. But from God's perspective, shouldn't be a problem. And we do have God's perspective here. It's prophecy. God is telling man what is coming. That is what God does in the book of Daniel. He tells Daniel and us what is coming. Now, some foolish scholars, which do not believe God can give man the future with miraculous precision, end up misinterpreting the book of Daniel, and they cast evil suspicion upon Daniel as a prophet, as well as end up subverting God's authoritative message. They usually begin with the presupposition that no one can give 100% accurate prediction about the future, and therefore, the last part of Daniel must have been written by someone in the second or first century BC after all these details took place, because Daniel, what he predicted is so accurate, it's 100% accurate, and these guys say there's no way Daniel could have written that. It had to be somebody else that wrote that after they saw it. This is history, it's not prophecy, is what they're saying. They assume incorrectly, of course, that Daniel could not possibly have predicted these details because they are so clearly accurate. But Daniel's not the one predicting these. He's no lucky stargazer. He has been divinely instructed from God himself as to what's going to happen. For most of us, it would be very hard to see this because we do not know the history of the Persian and the Greek empires. But I will tell you this, the historians and the Bible scholars both agree that the details of Daniel 8 are very accurate, agreeing completely with the many historical records outside of the Bible. So as we approach the 8th chapter of Daniel, we should be aware that it is a key chapter which helps interpret the rest of the book. Now, with that, we're going to look at the fixed setting in verses 1 and 2. But before we do that, I want us to see this little chart again, the timeline for Daniel's life, just to make sure you understand when he is writing this book as it relates to the rest of the book of Daniel. The chapters you can see at the bottom, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, also all took place there before this. Chapters 5 and 6 took place later on when the Babylonian Empire had already fallen. Chapter 7 takes place in his 69th year, and chapter 8 takes place in Belshazzar's third year. So he is still in the Babylonian kingdom. The Babylonian kingdom is still much dominating the world at that point. And so nothing it comes into the mind of those people in Babylon that the Medes and Persians are going to take over soon. But it's going to happen because Daniel tells us it's going to happen. And he tells us when he got this vision, he says, this is not mine, this is God telling me these things. So that's the fixed period. Now let's look at this fixed period more accurately in the text here as we look at it in verse 1. Of chapter 8, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And he says in verse 2, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. So we see the period, first of all, it's Belshazzar's third year. This is in the Babylonian kingdom, and the kingdom of Babylon would go on for 12 more years. The place that he was in Shushan. It's the province of Elam. This is Persia, modern-day Iran. And this city is also called Susa. It's a key historic city which served as the capital for the Persian Empire. Susa or Shushan is mentioned in the books of Esther and Ezra, in Nehemiah, and here in Daniel. Nehemiah lived there in Susa and served in the king's court. It tells us that this took place in the palace in Susa. Daniel is transported in his vision to this future palace of a Persian king. There was no palace there in Susa at that time. There was no capital there. It was just a little town at that point. It wasn't until after the Medes and Persians became into power that they changed and put the capital in Susa. There was no palace there, but apparently God gave him a future vision, saying, here's this palace that's going to be here. Today, we see that there are several excavated ruins from the palaces in the historic city today. People can go over there, and there's been a number of historic digs there, and they found out that one of the most amazing palaces ever built for a king was right there in Shushan. But at this day, when Daniel is seeing this vision, there was nothing there. Now, let's look at the particulars here. He's by the river Ulai, it says in verse 2. And the river can best be identified today with an artificial canal that was dug between two rivers that are still there today in modern Iran. He also tells us this was a daytime vision. He says, I saw in the vision, it was by the palace there. And that's different from the last vision he had in chapter 7, which was a nighttime vision. So he's most likely there in Babylon, but God shows him this vision as if he was there in the palace in Susa. John Wolford kind of summarizes this whole significance of this when he says, listen carefully, in a word, he says, Daniel finds himself projected in a vision to a town little known at that time and unsuspected for future grandeur, but yet destined to be the important capital of Persia, the home of Esther, and the city from which Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. Beginning in 1884, about 150 years ago or so, the site of ancient Susa has been explored and has divulged many archaeological treasures. The Code of Hammurabi was found there in 1901. The famous palace referred to by Daniel, Esther, and Nehemiah was begun by Darius I and enlarged by later kings. Remains of its magnificence can still be seen there in this modern village of Shush. This unusual setting described in detail by Daniel in the opening verses of the 8th chapter now becomes the stage on which a great drama is portrayed in symbol describing the conquest of the second and third empires. So with that, we're going to move forward and I'm going to show those to you. This is a map that shows you the place where Daniel was talking about 500 miles east of Babylon. And so we've got that there. Now, also, I want you to see that this is a picture. He sees this vision of this ram and the goat. It's a frightful sight. He sees a ram in verses 3 and 4 that defines Medo-Persia, and he sees a goat in verses 5 through 8, which is Greece. And we know that this is Medes and Persian, verse 20 tells us, and Greece tells us that. We'll get to that specifically in a few moments. I wanted to give you the overall picture of this before we move on. Now, you know what a ram looks like. It's a male sheep, and usually they have some kind of horns, and you don't want to get in their way when they get angry. That'll butt you. All right? So here's the ram that is defined as Medes and Persia. All right? Verses 3 and 4, I'm going to read them, and then we're going to look at them. Verse 3 says, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So, I'm going to move quickly through the descriptions of this goat. It says he's a he-goat, which is a buck of the goats. It says he came from the west, in verse 5, and that is towards Greece. He comes all the way Greece there, and he has two horns now. Two horns. And these two horns that are described are the Medes and Persia. It's a 4th century historian by the name of Arminius Marcellinus that states that a Persian ruler bore the head of a ram as he stood at the head of the army. So this is interesting that somehow these visions that came through Daniel then perhaps came to the generals there, and they decide, okay, we'll have the ram's head as our mascot. And so they wore those. Verse 20 specifically identifies this as the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And one horn, it says, was higher, and then it came up last. And so this higher horn came up last, which tells us exactly the way it happened in history. The Medes were in power first, and the Persians joined them. They became a combined empire, but the Persians became much stronger, as you look in history, and so much that they overshadowed the Medes themselves. They became the greater, more powerful part of the empire. The ram came to power, and the Medes came in first. The Persian became stronger, and then they pushed, it says, west, north, and south. They came from as far as perhaps India, modern India, and they came all the way across from Persia. They came all the way across, and they attacked all the way into Greece. And they came down through the Promised Land, the Middle East, and even into Egypt. All right, so now it tells us lastly that they became great. This became a great empire. There's no question about it. History bears that out very specifically, a very great empire. Now, I'm just going to show you quickly three different slides here, and move with me quickly as we move through them. This shows you, we've already looked through chapter 2 of Daniel. We saw the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had, the arms of chest and silver. In Daniel 2, he describes as the Medes and Persian Empire. In chapter 7, he describes them as a bear. God gives them vision, it's the bear. Here in chapter 8, they're described as the ram. The small horn and the older and the larger horn is the Persian. Now, all three of these visions describe the same group. It's all referring to the Medes and the Persians. All right? And so you may recall how that took place there in Nebuchadnezzar's time when we saw that great image that equals the silver arms and chest, the bear in chapter 7, and now the ram in chapter 8. Now we come to the next group. The next one is a goat. In verses 5 through 8, he sees a goat. And you all know what a goat is, right? And some of you have ever seen goats or been with a goat. Maybe you've never gotten butted by a goat. I hope not. Here's the goat here in verses 5 through 8. Let's see what it says here in verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat grew very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So, later on, he specifically identifies this goat as Greece. In verse 21, he says, "In the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So he tells us exactly who this is. That's what happens when you study the Bible all the way through. It begins to interpret itself for you. So God gives Daniel this amazing, crazy vision, and then he tells him what it represents. He says, the ram you saw is the Medes and the Persians, and the two horns they had, one is higher and greater than the other. And then he says, you saw that billy goat, he came and he crushed that ram and knocked him to the ground. He says, that is the empire, the Greek empire that's coming. Daniel didn't know anything about this Greek empire. Daniel didn't know anything about this Medes and Persians coming. He didn't know about these great kings. God says, here's what's coming. I want you to see it. So the he-goat came from the west. That's Greece. And he came with great speed. He never touched the ground. And it says he had a vast empire. He covered the whole earth, most of the known earth at that point. And it had a notable horn. And it tells us in chapter 21, verse 21, it's the first king of this empire, Alexander the Great. Not Pastor Jordan Alexander, by the way. But he might be as great as Alexander the Great. But collision by the river, and he was moved with anger. There's a vengeance going on. Why is that moved with anger? Why is he moved with anger? The answer is because when the Medes and the Persians were expanding their empire, they came into Greece and they crushed Greece. They were brutal to those people. And there was young people that were born and they grew up in that moment. They said, we're going to get vengeance on them someday. And one day there came a guy by the name of Philip of Macedon, and he had a son by the name of Alexander. And his son was following the footsteps of his father. His father was working hard to prepare a vast army to go and conquer them and to win their independence. And his son, Alexander the Great, once his father died, he was 20 years old when he started, and he took that campaign and he took those armies and he crushed them and they went fast. And he was moved with anger. They hated the Medes and Persians particularly. And this verse tells us why. He destroys the ram in verse 7. He grew very great in verse 7. And at the peak of his power, it tells us in verse 7, that horn was great, and when it was all the way to his greatness, when it was strong, the great horn was broken. That tells us about this great Alexander the Great. He was born in 356. He was the son of a great warrior, Philip of Macedonia. By the way, Philip of Macedonia is the name, that's the name from which the town of Philippi was named after. The church that we have the book today in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, it comes to the church of the people that were in Philippi, the city that was named after Philip of Macedonia. And so his father was planning to fight Persia, but he died, and then he was murdered. Alexander was 20 years old. He succeeded his father. A year and a half later, they started in 334. They had their great military campaign. And he was broken at the peak of his power. When he was strong, the horn was broken. At the age of 32, the great Alexander the Great died at age 32, when he was at the peak of his power and glory. They had conquered all that land. And he died in the city of Babylon. And there's a lot of interesting history regarding his death at that point. But after he died, then notice what happened tells us in verse 8 at the end. It says, and for his broken horn came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Four horns grew up out of that goat to replace that one huge horn. And that shows exactly what happened to the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great died. There were four of his generals that they split up the kingdom. And there was some fighting between them at one point, but they still became fairly united, and they then became the four divisions of the vast Greek Empire. So here it looks again. I'm going to give you a similar thing here. There we've got this vision from Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. The stomach and thighs of bronze are the Greek Empire. The silver was the Medes and Persians. The gold was Babylon. The Greek Empire in chapter 7 is viewed as a leopard, and in chapter 8 now it is viewed as a goat. The leopard had the wings to talk about his speed with which he conquered. And you look at the whole parallels of this whole vision in chapter 2 of Daniel, then he's got the image there in Daniel 7. We've got the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the terrible beast that all correspond to that image that Nebuchadnezzar gave in chapter 2. In chapter 8, now he zooms in on just two of those kingdoms, future kingdoms, the ram and the goat, which refer to the Medes and Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. So all of chapter 8 then is dealing only primarily with those two future kingdoms of the Medes and Persians. And Alexander the Great, there are statues, there are visions, there are pictures, paintings about him to describe him. He conquered 11,000 miles of territory in 8 years. An amazing feat that all of the historians agree and generals today agree. And here's what his empire looked when they divided it. You can see that two of them became especially more well known and great. And yet you'll see four different colors up there, and all of them include part of that Greek empire. So let's quickly come back to this frightful sight now. Because we've seen the ram and the goat, the Medes and Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. We have to ask a question: what is the significance of all this? What does it mean? And the answer is, we want to think in terms of prophecy and then history. Prophecy came first. God told Daniel what was going to happen. And what is the definition of prophecy? Here's what it is. It's a record of what is going to happen. It's a record of what is going to happen. God said, here's what's going to happen. There's two kingdoms that are coming. The first kingdom is going to be kind of like this ram that has two horns. And the first horn grows up, then the second horn grows up. The second horn is larger than the other. And it's going to trample on the earth. It's going to grow great. After that, there's going to be another one. This time it's going to be a goat. And this goat, instead of having two normal horns, it's only going to have one huge horn. It's going to be a huge horn that tells us this guy is extremely great, and he's going to come flying across the territory over the whole earth, and he's going to take out that ram, and he's going to crush him in anger, and he's going to stomp him to the ground, and that ram is not going to the ram is not going to be able to do anything. He's going to be helpless. Daniel says, what is this all about? And he tells them, there's some empires coming. There's the Medes and Persian Empire coming. And then there's this Greek Empire that's coming. Prophecy is a record of what is going to happen. And only God can tell us exactly what's going to happen. Nostradamus made some wild, crazy predictions. And he was so vague that people today look at events, they find out things, and they say, oh, I think Nostradamus must have been talking about this. It's crazy. He saw some fire in the sky, and it might be this. Let me tell you something. God gives him very specific and accurate predictions. It's even going to get more accurate when we get to chapter 11. It is unbelievable. Most all liberal scholars say chapter 11 had to be written later. This is history. It is not prophecy. They don't understand God and what prophecy is. But history is a record of what happened. And when the record of what happened matches up exactly with what God says is going to happen, we can say, wow, only God can do that. And that's the significance of what we're looking at here in chapter 8. And it applies to the rest of the Bible. So let's quickly move on now, because we come to a foreshadow of the Antichrist here. A foreshadow. Some things are going to happen now that Daniel's going to be confused about, and he's going to get some interpretation for this. What's going to happen? Verse 9 it says, and out of one of them, out of one of the four horns that are growing in the goat, he says, came forth a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So here we've got the inauguration of this little Antichrist, or what's like an Antichrist here. It's a description of his beginning. He comes out of one of these little horns. He is not the horn. He says he comes out of it. All right? And then we find out that he increases in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, and it grew great even to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Very few scholars really know what verse 10 means, and there's a lot of speculation. I'll add my speculation to it. I think, along with some scholars, they agree that it may be referring to some of the Jewish believers. Because in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 3, it talks about they are like the stars. And so it means that he is stamping down the people of God, and he crushes them, and that's what the Antichrist does. His iniquity, in verse 11, says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him daily against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground. That's a terrible statement, isn't it? He cast down the truth to the ground. There's an awful lot of that going on today. There is a major campaign to destroy truth, and especially against the truth of the Word of God. And it continued and prospered. He was able to continue. You'd think, God, why would you allow somebody like that to continue? But he did. Then he says, I heard somebody, it's like a shock, a question is asked in verse 13. Then I heard one speak to another saint and said to the certain saint who spoke, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host that trampled underfoot? How long are you going to let him go on like that? If God is sovereign, if God is in control, how long is he going to let this wickedness and this evil go on? And an answer is given in the next verse. Verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. I can tell you, there are a lot of scholars that have a lot of fun with this verse. The Jehovah's Witnesses took this verse, for example, and they said 2,300, that is referring to not days, they want to turn them into years. And they followed that through, and that's why they predicted that in 1884 or somewhere around there was when Christ was going to come back. They said that's what was going to happen. Of course, 1884 came and went, and their prediction wasn't true. And that's part of the reason was because they misinterpret that. They did something they shouldn't do. They turned this word days into years. You don't do that. When God says days, he means days. Unless he tells you he means something different. There are times when he will do that. But here it says days. So that, if you do the math out, that 2,300 days equals about 6 years and a third years. 6 years and 110 days, to be exact. I did the math. You say, boy, is this Antichrist? Is it the tribulation? Probably not. So we need some heavenly interpretation here, and that's what we get here in verse 15. Daniel didn't know. He says, and it came to pass, verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Daniel was looking at this and listened to it, and he says, I don't know what this means. You feel? Can you identify with Daniel? I don't know what this means. I can understand that. I don't get it. Do you? I want to know the meaning. So they're going to say, verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand. Help him to understand. Okay. Who's Gabriel, by the way? You ever heard that name before? Yeah, he's an angel. He's the angel Gabriel that eventually came and visited Mary to tell her that the pregnancy she was going to have was going to be the Messiah. And Gabriel shows up a couple of times in the scriptures. This is one of two times, by the way, in the entire Bible, Only two angels are given to us in the entire Bible. Michael, the archangel, and Gabriel. The only other angel we hear about is Lucifer, the devil. Do you ever wonder why God doesn't give us the names of angels? I just studied that and was thinking about that for a while this week, and some of the scholars talked about that too, and I liked what they had to say. Perhaps, or probably, because they didn't want you and I to get too focused on the names of angels. Angels themselves don't want credit or glory. They want us to be focused on Christ. And so we shouldn't have a lot of names. God didn't want us praising Michael or Gabriel. He doesn't want us praising angels or worshiping angels. He doesn't want us praising or worshiping people. Peter, John, Paul. He doesn't want us worshiping saints. Mary, the Pope, anyone else. Only Christ. Only Christ. So give him some understanding, he says. Heavenly understanding, verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. That's what happens when you come in the presence of those holy angels. They are so awesome. Every time it happens in the Bible, whoever comes near an angel, they fall on their face. It's like, wow. It's like a near-death experience for them. He came, I fell on my face. But he said unto me, understand, O man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. There's an interesting statement, at the time of the end. One of the several times in the book of Daniel we find that phrase, the time of the end. Or we could say it this way, end times. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. In other words, I passed out. I fainted in the presence of this angel. But he touched me and set me upright. He said, wake up, Daniel. I want you to understand this. You got to know what's going on here. And he said to me, verse 19, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. There's the end time thing again. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. We're talking about the end here. Now he's going to give them some interpretation here. Verse 20, the ram which you saw having two horns were of the kings of Mede and Persia. Daniel had that figured in his head, but he didn't know what the Medes and Persia, he didn't know what that kingdom was going to be like, except what God had told him. And the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that you saw is Isaac's first king. That's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great hadn't been born at that moment. God's showing him what the future is. Now, verse 22, he says, that being broken, whereas four stood up, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. It won't be in the power of Alexander. Four kingdoms are going to come out of those four parts of the Greek Empire. So we've got this heavenly explanation here in the time of the end. So that leads us to the identity in verses 20 through 25. It says in verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, in the latter time of their kingdom, that is this last king, this last kingdom that comes up, that's where something's going to happen. In the latter time of their kingdom, verse 23, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up. Wow. I'm feeling squeamish about this guy just reading that statement. He is some kind of wicked monster. Verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to be empowered by something else. By the way, do you know how the Antichrist gets all his power in this world? It's the power of the devil. He is inspired and indwelt by the devil himself. He is demon-possessed. And this man is going to be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully or amazingly. It's not a wonderful thing, it's a terrible thing. and shall prosper and continue and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He's going to destroy God's people, the Jews. And verse 25 says, and through his policy also he shall cause deceit to prosper. Doesn't that sound like today? Whoever is deceitful and lies seems to prosper today. Who's the better liar? That's what seems to get the day, win the day. Whoever can lie the best. And his deceit will prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Isn't that an interesting statement? By peace, he's going to destroy many. This world is talking more and more about peace, and all these peace pacts are going to destroy people. That's what's going to happen in that great day of the tribulation. So now we come, and it says at the end of verse 25, and he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. He's going to stand up against the prince of princes. Who's the prince of princes? Who's the King of kings and Lord of lords? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was in the Old Testament. He is the owner of the Israelites and the Jews. He's their king. So his identity is no doubt either this Antiochus Epiphanes, as I'll tell you in a moment, and then I want to give you a humble interjection here. This whole passage is somewhat difficult to interpret. I understand that. The honest interpreter should be humble enough to admit this. There is no shame in recognizing some passages of Scripture to be beyond human comprehension. No shame in that. Don't think you're so smart that you can figure it all out. That's the problem with a lot of modern-day scholars. They think that if they studied enough, they are smart enough, they can figure it out, and they end up doing a lot of presupposition things, and it's just not good. Daniel himself, who received this dream, could not fully understand the dream. That is why God sent his angel to assist Daniel. Yet, it still seems to be a bit murky. Wolvert explains. He says, this passage goes beyond that which is historically fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes to foreshadow a future personage often identified as the world ruler at the end time. It probably, he says, is a double fulfillment of prophecy. We see other places in the Bible where there's double fulfillment. He thinks this is one of those as well. Now, this last king that he's talking about that comes up in Greece through one of the kingdoms of Greece is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He foreshadows Antichrist. Conservative interpreters generally fall into two camps of interpretation here. Some see this passage as completely fulfilled in the tragic historic details of Antiochus Epiphanes. Others see that this text seems to move beyond Antiochus Epiphanes to show specific details about how the Antichrist will operate during the tribulation. As we compare other prophecies regarding the coming Antichrist, the details in Daniel 8 are very much in line. At the very least, this text gives a mirror image of the Antichrist who will work his evil in demonic anger against God's people. The devil's tactics never seem to change. He hates God's people, and he does all within his power to destroy them. Now, I want to conclude in a moment here with this text here, the fearful suspense. There's a final proclamation, verse 26, where Daniel is the angel still speaking to Daniel, and he says in verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. I love that statement. It's true. God's word is true. Then he says, wherefore shut thou up the vision. That's the second thing I want you to see. And the third thing is, for it shall be yet for many days. So this final proclamation is an interesting statement that is followed by a fainting period, where Daniel faints because it says he was sick certain days. That vision is true, he says. And it's to be closed or sealed up. Daniel, you're not allowed to understand anymore. Close it up and seal it because it's for a long time in the future. And the last thing he tells us, that it's for the future, it relates to the end. Now, whether this is referring to the end of the Greek Empire or the end times in the tribulation, I can't tell you for sure, I don't know. But I will tell you this, both of them will end in the very similar fashion. Which leads me to tell you that this fainting period that Daniel had, he was sick for many days. This vision was so overwhelming to him that he became sick for many days. And I want you to just listen to this statement. Perhaps one reason why God does not show us more of the future to come because it would also make us sick. It is so troubling to see the future. You say, so then that's why I worry all the time. No, I think that's why God doesn't show you, because he doesn't want you to worry. He wants you to know that he's in control, but he doesn't want you to worry about it. But it is so overwhelming when we see the program that's coming that it ought to make us sick. It ought to get our attention and make us think seriously about it. Here's the Greek Empire. And this is the Seleucid Kingdom that goes to the south there where the green is. That covers the Promised Land as well as Egypt. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the key ruler of that. He was the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Kingdom. And they have coins that they found about this. A lot of history that exists about this man and how evil he was. Josephus in his history talks about this wicked king and how terrible he was and all he did. I want to just give you some details about him quickly. Antiochus Epiphanes. In 198 BC, the Seleucid became in control. Antioch became the capital. And by the way, Antioch is the place where the Christian church started there among where Paul and Silas was launched their missionary journey from that church in Antioch. And this was named after the eighth ruler, or the ruler that descended from Seleucus. Antiochus Epiphanes became the eighth ruler of this kingdom. How did he become this? It's fascinating to read the history. He came to power through flattery and bribery. His older brother was the king and emperor of that empire before he came there. But somebody mysteriously murdered his older brother. His older brother's son, which was Antiochus Epiphanes' nephew, somehow got thrown into prison way over in Rome when that happened. At the same time that his daddy got killed, his son was thrown in prison and was held for ransom. And that's how people think that Antiochus Epiphanes came to power. Many think that he was the one that had his brother killed and had his nephew imprisoned. And based on a lot of the stuff that he did after that, I could see, yeah, he probably did that. Not only that, but we see other things about him. He took the name Epiphanes. He made that, gave himself that name, which means illustrious. He reigned 11 years from 175 to 164. He became a terrible persecutor of the Jews. And he desecrated the temple. This is the thing he was most well known for. He sacrificed pigs on the altar there in the temple in Jerusalem. And he then, after doing that, he tore it down and he erected an altar and a statue of Zeus in that temple. You can imagine the Jews looking at that and saying, that is desecrated. You know what? We should destroy the temple after that. And he continued with that. He took away all the Jewish sacrifices. He would not allow the Jews to sacrifice. Those that sacrificed, he sacrificed them. He killed and murdered all kinds of Jews on their sacrificial altars. Instead of sacrificing lambs and goats, he took human beings and slit their throats on those altars. And he was just an absolutely brutal man. And he persecuted the Jews for guess how long? 2,300 days, just like it says there in chapter 8 and verse 14. He trampled on those Jews and persecuted them for 6 years and 110 days. Now, you can't help but notice the similarities to this man and the Antichrist, but there are some distinctions here in these chapters. I'm going to give them to you quickly, and I'll make these available in note form for people that want. The little horn of chapter 7, which is definitely referring to the Antichrist, comes from Rome, the fourth kingdom. The little horn in chapter 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he comes from Greece in the third kingdom. It's the 11th horn, uprooting three of the 10 horns in chapter 7. He's the fifth horn, coming from one of the four horns in chapter 8. He persecutes God's people for 42 months, 3.5 years, and this Antiochus Epiphanes persecutes God's people for 2,300 days, 6.5 years. He is the Antichrist in chapter 7. He is Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 8. But I will tell you this. Though they are two different individuals, there is no question, I think chapter 11 will bring that out very clearly, that the one is a mirror of the other. When you see Antiochus Epiphanes, you realize he is a picture of the coming Antichrist. And we have a lot to compare that show how he's very much alike. They're both called little horns. They both arose from power within. Both of them grew exceedingly great. Both of them were attacking God's people. Both of them desecrated the temple. Both of them they are kings of that evil and beast, the king of fierce countenance. Both of them are empowered by someone else. That is the devil. The powers, they prosper through deceit. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist is given power with all deceivableness to deceive the entire planet. In chapter number 9, they destroy many. They have a covenant of peace. The Antichrist makes a covenant of peace with Israel, and he's going to destroy them through that. They nearly have 7 years of terror, and there are 7 years of tribulation. Then finally, they will be broken without hand, and the Antichrist will be broken. The Lord will consume, it tells. And so there are a lot of comparisons as well. And so we see the Antichrist is very similar to this Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's conclude this morning with some application here. And I have just four things. First of all, believe God's word. We have seen that God is giving prophecy to Daniel. You and I now read it backwards, and we see it's not just prophecy, it's also history. The history is exactly the way God prophesied it, 100% accurate. And that's the way all of the prophecy in the scriptures. There are some prophecies that have not yet come true. They will. They will come true with absolute laser-like precision, and you and I can trust and believe God's word. And so then we can also trust our sovereign God. He is the one that raises up one king and takes down another. He is the one that raised up Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one that raised up Alexander the Great. He's the one that raised up Hammurabi and King Nebuchadnezzar and all of those kings of the past. And he's the one that have raised up the kings and the leaders of today. All these powerful leaders and nations are but pawns on his chessboard. This is his planet, his universe. He created it all and has sovereign control of it all. Putin, Xi, Kim Jong-un, Donald Trump, Benjamin Netanyahu, Vladimir Zelensky, God raised all of them up, and he can take them all down in a flash. God is the sovereign controller of the universe, of history, and of the future. We can trust our sovereign God. Thirdly, we should prepare for the end. The Bible tells us it's coming. It's been telling us all these details in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Tell us the end is coming. So you and I need to prepare for that. This chapter has begun to mention the end times. The scriptures give much information about the end. And all good Bible students know how the world will end because God tells us. He gives us prophecy. Read about it. Study it. Prophesy. Obey God's instructions regarding of how to get ready for the end. And how, by the way, should we all get ready for the end? I'm going to give you a hint. The Bible doesn't tell us to become a prepper. A lot of people think we should become preppers. The Bible never tells us to do that. How it tells us to prepare for the end is to walk with God and to be holy and to live righteously and do all we can to tell the world Christ is coming. That's how He wants us to prepare, live godly lives. And finally, trust Christ for eternal life. If you're here today, you need to know something. The end is coming. The world is going to burn up. You don't have to die with the world. You can have eternal life by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Romans 10:13 gives us the wonderful promise, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you've never called upon His name, I invite you to do so even today.